Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3 and 20. Now, I suggest that this has to do with the subject of Ephesians 3, not with temporal things, merely. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And one verse in John, the 7th chapter, the end of the 37th verse, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified.
I feel it as the mind of the Lord. Go on with the 11th of Hebrews, beginning with the 13th verse. Seems the hymn that we're singing especially touched with that, how the Spirit of God is leading home the bride of Christ.
Hebrews 11, verse 13. Died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned.
Moses' law died without mercy. What a solemn thing to die without mercy. We despise the grace of God, that's what the end will be. Die without mercy. These died in faith.
It would seem that in Hebrews we have the two positive sides. That is, either you are a believer or you're an apostate. And so this is emphasized and the warning is given in the verse our brother called our attention to in the 10th chapter, just as it was in the early part of the 2nd chapter. Because God has spoken now through his Son. He might have spoken before to the fathers through various ways and means, but now the full light of the revelation of what God is has come through his Son. And those who despise that revelation, there's only one thing left, and that's judgment. And so we have the two positive sides. There are those who died in faith. Isn't that lovely? And then, of course, the warning to those who would reject this marvelous, marvelous truth. And brethren, isn't it a marvelous truth that we who were sinners of the Gentiles should be brought into such a place of elevation and blessing, to be associated with God's own Son, to be accepted in the Beloved, to be in the Father's house as one of his children, to enjoy the liberty of the Father's house, because I believe that's what's meant by the prodigal having shoes or sandals on his feet. That is, he has the liberty now of the Father's house. Oh, brethren, this is what we've been brought to. And in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, we've not come to Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly city, really, the heavenly Jerusalem. And there we have all grace, don't we? Whereas Sinai spoke of law. And so I believe we have the two things here, and the Spirit of God would engage us, I believe, with this path of faith and the end of the path, and that is the one who's there already has entered in, as we have in the 6th chapter, the forerunner, even Jesus.
I just want to request just for a little while, and I want to pass on something that I enjoyed very much yesterday, the day before yesterday, in connection with being pilgrim and stranger, and it's found in verse 9. Now, in the way of contrast, notice in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, I believe it is, I think we see a contrast that is very significant, and how blessed we have been of our God and Father. Chapter 20, I believe it is, of the book of Exodus, we find something there in contrast.
in verse 5 in connection with those that train and worship idols instead of worshiping the true God and a knowledge that He is the only one. Notice what it says in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 20. It says there, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Now here in Hebrew chapter 11, and verse 9, we have a blessed contrast. Here we have three generations: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How they became pilgrims? Well, our brother was speaking to us about grace. Grace. It was the grace of God that saved us, and it's the grace of God that has made us pilgrims. Abraham was taken from the land of the Chaldean, land of worship and the idol. Did Abraham fail? Well, yes, he did. What about Isaac? He did. What about Jacob? He did, and so do we, and I in particular. But it was the grace of God. I was very much glad, our brother, in the message yesterday, that it's the grace of God that saves us, and it's the grace of God that makes us pilgrims. And what a wonderful example we have in the person of the Lord Jesus. We need ever to look to Him. Our brother was telling us yesterday that if you want to warm your heart, just read the four Gospels. And of course, if you want to get the doctrine, you go into the epistles. And as you look at the one that was the perfect stranger and pilgrim, He will move our feet to become stranger and pilgrim in a very blessed, practical way.
This verse we started reading, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Now, beloved, if there is the practical carrying out of embracing the great and precious promises that Peter speaks of, what will be the effect in our lives? It will make us strangers and pilgrims below. It isn't that we put ourselves under law and try to control ourselves and say, "No, I can't go here, I can't go there." But let's have our minds and our hearts delighting in these promises. Now, how many more promises we have than those of old that we're reading of here. But what they had and what was revealed to faith made them strangers here below. And that's what God would have for His people. Like the Malachi Taylor says, "Strangers with such strange ways." That is, we can't share in what the world is finding its satisfaction in. We've got a heavenly country, a home before us. And as J&D puts it, "'Tis a treasure we found in Thy love that has made us now pilgrims below." So I believe it is a very lovely subject for us. For after these meetings are over, everyone has to face the world, some with greater problems than others. But it's the poor old world that rejected and crucified our blessed Lord. But oh, brethren, may we have these promises before them. And you know, when you embrace anything, oh, how close you draw to your heart. And it's something of such importance, such great value to you, Well, maybe not just simply listen to the instruction that I trust will be of practical value, but may we make it our very own. May we put great importance upon it so that it's honoring to the Lord to walk as strangers here below. And another thing, isn't it true, brethren, that in walking as strangers and in keeping with the path the Lord has marked out, we must act upon the whole truth of the Word of God. If we go on to bypass meadows like Pilgrim Progress, we'll soon find ourselves in the Enchanted Garden, where, you know, he fell into the dungeon of old giant despair. So keep steadily on the path of the truth of God. Don't turn to the right hand or to the left. For I believe, indeed, that God has gathered us to hear the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from all divisions and systems of men. And if we begin to compromise and think we can find some pasture elsewhere, we'll soon stray away from the blessed pathway that our Lord Himself has already marked out before us. We were reading this morning in the family reading where I'm staying, the 17th of John, where the blessed Lord, in talking to His Father, He says, "They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world." Can we think of the Lord as having any part or parcel in this poor world? Well, His separation is our separation.
Neither will we drink of the water of the wells, plural. This might refer to the pleasures of the world. We will go by the King's highway, a definite path marked out for the pilgrim. We will go by the King's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. Here we have surely a beautiful picture of a pilgrim, a stranger, passing through the world without encroaching on its rights, turning not to the right hand or to the left, having one object before us to get through the goal, the other end.
That's very nice illustration, brother Daddy. And the next verse of our chapter: "They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." Well, we want not only to be in the enjoyment of these things, but we should be a testimony to those around us. And not an uncertain testimony. It's sad when a child of God gets into a state where they can talk the language of the world when they're with people of the world, and talk the language of Christians when they're with Christians. I've known such, and I've seen it end in a sad and solemn way. Let's be careful, brethren. Of course, I'm not saying that you can't talk business when you're in business, for that's your occupation. And you can't talk about heaven and such holy things in your school life because you're preparing for the journey. But brethren, may the tendency of our ways be such that we declare plainly, that there may be that about our actions and our And our conversation, when not on definite business subjects, that will remind those that we're with of the fact that we're heavenly citizens. I often think, Brother Hale, of your Uncle Robert. He had a little business one time years ago in the Parliament building. I remember how he took an opportunity to speak to a very important man there about the things concerning his eternal welfare. He didn't miss that opportunity. While business was the occasion of our being there, yet he was declaring plainly that he belonged to another world altogether.
I thought, too, that it's a kind of special challenge in this 13th and 14th verses, because when we compare what we possess now with that which they possess, those referred to in the 11th chapter, surely we can say that that which we possess is a much more full and wonderful revelation and present possession than that which they had, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and what a tremendous and evident effect it had upon their whole life testimony. Well, you and I surely have that which is now our spiritual heritage as well as that which yet lies ahead. I sometimes think of the comparison between the 6th of Exodus and the 1st of Ephesians. In Exodus 6, we hear the Lord promising his enslaved people that which he's going to do for them. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will take you to me for a people, and so on. Promising eventually that they will be brought into the land and that it will be given to them for inheritance. Then you turn to Ephesians 1 and you find we have. Over and over again as you go down the chapter, you find the revelation not of that which is afar off, but of that which we right now possess. It's ours. And I feel, as I see verse 13 and 14, the effect of these far-off promises upon those who believe them, and the declaration of their life, what an effect there ought to be in the life testimony of those of us who have this present wonderful heritage, as well as the assurance of that which is yet future. I think of the Lord being brought up to an exceeding high mountain, and shown all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and it only took a moment of time to see them all. There was not for one moment a hesitation as to the attraction of these things. Where had he come from? He'd come from that home of unspeakable glory. Now, what did this world and all the glory of this world look like in the eyes of one who had come from the glory of God's presence? Oh, how dim it must have looked at its very best. And I believe this is the secret with us. If we are in the enjoyment of that which is our heritage, if we are in the anticipation of that which lies ahead, all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them will be very, very dim.
With that word embrace, we couldn't find a word to translate into the Inca tongue, a word that would explain embrace. Well, we discovered one word that expressed it in that tongue, and the Indians got it. It means really to hug them to the heart, to the bosom. And so here we have these in the Old Testament, hugging these. What about us today, beloved? Sometimes we slip very glibly over the truth, you know, and forget that we are a heavenly people and we get carried along with the world.
We were in a section to the north of Bolivia, and we noticed that something had occurred, that the fish had died. So I drew the attention to the Indian with me that these were dead fish going with the tide, with the stream rather, it was a river. And the Indian immediately remarked, he said, "Brother, it's easy for the dead fish to go with the current, but it takes a live fish to go against the current." And so we came to the question of these wonderful promises that the children of Israel, that these who died in faith, they hugged them to their heart, to their bosom. Do we cherish the word in this way, beloved? Here we have all the realities of it. Do we hug it to our bosom? Truth is only understood as it is couched in the language of God. Do we cherish the word of God and hug it to our bosom, to our hearts?
In contrast, the verse our brother mentioned in the 4th of Luke, the devil showing the Lord all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, he just unrolled before the Lord's eyes all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. But let me turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. It says that in the ages to come, not in a moment of time, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. It took the devil just a moment of time to show the Lord all the kingdoms of the world, but it's going to take the Lord the whole of eternity to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus.
You'll notice in the next verse of our chapter, truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. There's always the tendency with our poor hearts to go back to the world. And one thinks especially of the young people who have confessed Christ as a Savior and they want to please the Lord, but there is that drawing back to old companions and to former ways. Well, do we not get a lesson in this verse? If they had been mindful of that country, they could have had opportunity to have gone back. So God doesn't put us under law, but he holds something infinitely better before the soul. And that's why, beloved, it's so very important to daily read the Word of God. I remember when I was a young man, I was at a tent meeting and Brother Close was present, and he asked the question. He says, "How many in this tent read a chapter in the Bible every day?" One brother raised his hand, that was Brother Yale Scott. The brother and I learned a lesson there and then of the importance. Oh, how wonderful it is if we are carrying that out and if we're not neglecting his word. Because you know, brethren, this, that if we close our Bibles, put it on the shelf, we're just connected with this present scene. I'm not saying the world, but this present scene. Where do we get eternal thoughts? Where do we get anything of joy beyond this passing life? We get it in this book. And to neglect this book, you see, the tendency is for us go back to the country from which we came out. But here we have those of us pilgrim life. They lived as pilgrims. And the promises, the hope of the fulfillment of these promises were such that they had no inclination to go back, although they could have gone back. Abraham could have taken his tent and his servants and gone back to Ur of the Chaldees. There was his family connections and everything. But oh, he had found something in his pilgrim life there that was so far superior to anything he had ever learned in his life before the Lord called him, that he was satisfied, and it's lovely that he goes on in that pilgrim life, never builds a house, never has any settled abode. He continues that path to the end of the journey. Beloved, may we be kept going on in this path of pilgrims and strangers in this world till the Lord calls us into his presence and glory.
Philippians chapter 3 gives us two nice verses there. Philippians chapter 3, in connection with the Apostle Paul, we have a very blessed example, and here's what the Apostle Paul has to say. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, it says, "But what things were gained to me, this thing I consider lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and I count them but dung that I might win Christ." That's pilgrim path, isn't it, brother?
In connection with this part of the chapter, we have our brothers mentioned Christ. In Hebrews, we have a great shepherd. That's in the 13th chapter, I suppose. And I was thinking of the connection with what we have in this chapter, the promise. Now, it wasn't simply that they were looking for a literal city, was it? It wasn't simply that they were looking for material things. We learn from Galatians that that promise was Christ. One seed. Christ. And if we think of the early part of Hebrews, we find that Moses is mentioned first as the one who had the mind of God to lead the people across this waste, howling wilderness. Then we have Aaron, the one who kept them in connection with God, in communion, and for worship, the priest. But we find they're both set aside. Everything is set aside. And by the time we get through Hebrews, we have nothing left but Christ. Now that's the promise, brethren. And if we're going to get through this wilderness, it'll be in connection with this promise, the person of Christ. And we find that if all of these are set aside, these examples have gone before, the Spirit of God would occupy us not with temporal, visible things, but with what they refer to. We're going to be with Christ. It isn't a place. If Christ is here, it'll be heaven. If we go up there, it's heaven. Think of that little company in the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Oh, how wonderful it would have been to have been there and to have had the Spirit of God indwelling at the same time. And we see that 13th of John. There we see the heavenly family, Jesus in the midst. Well, the day is coming when it will be like it was in the 9th chapter of Luke, when those who had come, the ones, Elijah and Moses, they suddenly disappear and they saw no one but Jesus only. That's the way it'll be. And I believe that's what the Spirit of God would occupy us with here. Not temporal, literal things merely, but what they speak of. And we're so prone to think of things in that light, that is, of what we see around us. But the Spirit of God would raise us to a higher level, I believe. And as we have in Ephesians 3, the whole purpose of it all is that we might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. And we have it here too. There's one shepherd, a great shepherd. He replaces all that have gone before. And if it were not for that shepherd, we'd never get through this wilderness. And it will take a great shepherd to do it because of what we are. But he's going to see us through. And I was thinking of this 16th verse, Brother Barry. You're called our attention to these points here, but why is it that God is not ashamed to be called their God? Well, it's because they weren't mindful of those things behind. They had one object before them. It wasn't simply a literal city, but it was the promise. It was the person. Now, they didn't know of Christ as we know him. But we learn from the Gospels that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And even though faith may not see everything here, the object still is the object that God has set before our souls. And we see very little now. But oh, what a day it will be, like in the 13th chapters of the 1 Corinthians, when we'll know as we are known. We only know in part now, but let's enjoy the part we do know.
Well, that thought of God is not ashamed to be their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Doesn't that show that there's companionship along the way? It's something special. It's not something that's said all God's children, but those who have heavenly things before them, there's not in that in their lives which brings shame and which dishonors the Lord. He delights to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Well, as we well know, beloved, that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is saved and on his way home to glory. And everyone will be there, not because of faithfulness, not because we made ourselves strangers and pilgrims here below, but it'll be entirely his faithfulness. But, oh, beloved, isn't that important that we lay hold of the truth of what it is to be the enjoyment of those things that are before us? I was thinking of a verse in the Epistle of John in the 4th chapter. No, it's the 2nd chapter. The 17th verse. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The person and the life are looked at as one. He, that is, the one who is following the Lord, is to abide forever. Well, when the Lord comes, if we're walking in communion, what will it be? But just a changed world, won't it? To go right on enjoying the Lord In another, in a better scene, instead of walking by faith, then to walk by sight. But it's the very same joys that we find down here that we'll continue to enjoy when the journey comes to an end and we enter His presence. So He abideth forever. Just think of being in the communion and fellowship of that which will be our very life for all eternity.
He walked with God and he was translated. I suppose there was nothing sensational about him. He just was taken from this world into heaven. Well, it's blessed to walk with God, isn't it, beloved brethren? The rapture is going to come and just be going to go to be with him and to know him better.
The reference, Brother Barry, to the second chapter of 1 John is very helpful, for it has to do with communion down here. You'll notice that there are four things mentioned in that chapter. I'm sure you've noticed it. The keeping of his word, number one. That's in verse 5. We keep his word. This is particularly necessary for us here as pilgrims. The keeping of his word. Not the commandments as some teach. Commandments of Moses are not mentioned here, but it's the keeping of his word. And then in verse 6, we have these words. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Surely that's a great challenge to a pilgrim, to walk through this world even as he walked. Can we walk the same? We can even as he walked. Can we do that? Here is the challenge to us. To walk even as he walked. One brother said to the other, I can't hear what you say, brother, because of what you do. To walk even as he walked. And then we, over further, there's the loving of our brethren in verse 10. These are characteristics, beloved, of the pilgrim, of one who is walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Of course, in Hebrews, we have nothing of the assembly there. The assembly doesn't come into the book of Hebrews. But here we have something that's very practical, now that our brother Barry has mentioned. There's the loving of our brethren. We can't always love their ways, and we can't always walk with them, but we can truly love them. For he loved them. I have loved thee with an everlasting love concerning his earthly people. And then, verse 15, love not the world. How often we think of the world as the created world, but it's not the word here that's used. It's not God's matchless work. It's this diabolical spirit that pervades everything, and we saw something of it yesterday, brethren, and we were wonderfully spared from the horrors of yesterday. That was the Lord's doing. It's this diabolical spirit that pervades everything. We notice it, and it grieves our hearts to see it, and it grieves our hearts to see that God's dear people go along rather too much in the current of it. It's a very, very terrible current. And we find ourselves carried along if we're not very careful. But then this verse that our brother has mentioned, the world passeth away with its lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Oh, that is a wonderful verse, Brother Barry. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
This was always the object of Christ, wasn't it? He said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And he could say, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That was his object, wasn't it? To glorify God his Father by doing his will every step of the journey.
Someone mentioned this morning that Abraham was possibly an idolater. Well, that's Joshua 21 and verse 4, I think. That's true. But he owned nothing in Canaan but a tomb. That's all he had in Canaan, a tomb. But beyond the tomb, pardon me, brother. Beyond the tomb, there was that glorious, bright hope of resurrection. Of resurrection. But that's all Abraham had in Canaan, a tomb.
Pardon me, brother, but I thought you were through. But when we come to the 17th verse, we find the test of faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. God not only gives the faith, but he tests the faith. And I suppose there was never a child of God whose faith was so sorely tested as the faith of Abraham. And God didn't give him this test of faith at the beginning of his entering the promised land, but I believe it was about 25 years after God had made him the promise and given him a son that God puts him to the test if he was willing to offer up Isaac in obedience to his word. Isn't it lovely to notice this, that God saw in Abraham one who he could trust with his trial. And what a wonderful test it was of his faith. Of course, the beautiful side of the way it brings in the gospel of God offering up his only begotten son, not sparing that son of his love. But there is this practical side that is instructive for us, and that is to see that God could trust one who had gone on so many years in the path of faith, so that now he could tell him to offer up the dearest object of his life, that son that he'd given him in his old age. But again, we see that faith doesn't hesitate. He doesn't delay. He rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, took Isaac, prepared the wood, took the knife and the fire, and he doesn't stop until God calls to him, or the angel calls to him out of heaven. Well, we in our small measure are called upon in our pilgrimage to pass through tests of faith. But when these tests come, as they do come in our lives, if we've been walking, seeking before God to walk in obedience, well, then there is that preparation of soul to face the tests and the trials that we're going to experience. For all this was in a connection with his wilderness journey that God put Abraham to this far and great test to see how far he would be obedient to his word Brethren, how far are we willing to submit to the Word of God?
Notice a little word on Romans 15:8 and 2 Corinthians 1:20.
Now, the first verse was 1 Corinthians 15.
Romans 15:8 and
2 Corinthians 1:20. Well, is this the verse, Romans 15:8? Now I say that Jesus Christ was the minister of the circumcision, for the truth of God confirmed the promises made unto the fathers. Then the next verse, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. And where's the other verse?
In 1, verse 20.
For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now, Brother Huff, I'm not a very much of a teacher, and I feel kind of my limitations when I ask a question like that. Of course, we see there in Romans God's promises for Israel will all have their fulfillment in God's time and way. But now His grace has come into the Gentiles so that they might glorify Him too. And then in this, for all the promises of God, for all the promises of God in Him are yea and amen.
Doesn't that include the promises made to Abraham?
Indeed it does. I'm glad you gave me a clue to what you had. Yes, all the promises that God made to Abraham are one and all to be fulfilled. He's going to give him the land of Palestine, although they're struggling in their own strength to get it now. But when God's time comes, He's going to give that land to His people Israel. But that's a lovely word there about all the promises of God are in Him. That is, they're all in Christ. And they're yea, and they're amen. So be it. Amen, I believe. Let it be accomplished to the glory of God. Now, perhaps someone can answer you better than I could.
The children of Israel, when they put themselves on the ground of responsibility, the blessing was based on their obedience. And if they failed, there was no obedience. But in the case of our blessed Savior, every promise is because of God's grace. They are yea and amen in Christ. What a comfort. What a blessing that is. I know, Brother Gordon, you have some thought on that. You remember that we spoke once. I heard you once before.
Well, I believe in Romans 15, the contrast in the 8th verse is also with the 16th verse. That is, in the 8th verse, it says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." And then in the 16th verse, "that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." That is, the Lord Jesus, when He was here, did not bring out the truth of the church as the body of Christ. He was the minister of the circumcision. And all those promises that had been made to Israel as a nation will all be fulfilled because of what Christ has done. But the Apostle Paul had something more wonderful, in a sense, to do, and that was to bring out the truth of the church. And so he speaks of himself as being a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. He had the wonderful privilege of bringing out the truth of the church. He speaks of that also in Colossians, where he says, "to fill up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ for His body's sake, which is the church." And so, not only the promises made to Israel, But all that God has purposed, for God's purpose we have brought out in Ephesians 1 and 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So that this precious Savior is the one who is not only going to bring in this earthly blessing that has been promised, but he is going to bring in a heavenly sphere of blessing too. And all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, to the glory of God by us. Anything that rested upon man would fail, but anything that rests upon Christ can never fail. Indeed, I believe, brethren, it's connected with what we have here in Hebrews chapter 11. And the emphasis in that 16th verse is on now. But now they desire a better country. It must have been very difficult for Abraham to understand that when God promised him blessing on the earth, to thee and to thy seed I will give this land, for him to live and die without getting even a foot of land that he could call his own. That must have been a very real test to his faith, to have continued right to his dying day, and yet God had said he was going to have that land. Well, if you were to ask Abraham now and say, well, Abraham, God promised to give you that land, and you never possessed it in your whole lifetime, oh, he'd say, I see now God had something better in view than what I had anticipated. I had looked for the fulfillment of the promise here upon earth, but I see he's going to have a heavenly portion for me. And more than that, when we have a heavenly portion, we're going to be associated with Christ in both the heavenly and the earthly, because that one who is going to take his place in heaven is going to be the center of the earth's glory too. And when we are with him, we're going to reign over the earth. So that Abraham, if he had only had the earth, he would have had much less than what he's really going to have. He's going to be associated with Christ in heaven. In him all the promises will be fulfilled, that is, in the seed. And so he will share in both. And so I think it shows us a very lovely thought, and that is that those who have gone before are more intelligent now than they were when they were down here upon earth. Now they desire a better country. That is, I believe it's all clear to Abraham now that there's something that God has before him that's better than what he had here upon earth. And we can see, too, that when Moses and Elias were on the mount, they were more intelligent in talking on the Mount of Transfiguration than they ever were in their lifetime here, because in the heavenly scene there is a fuller entry into these things. Of course, the perfection of it will be when the Lord Jesus comes and the whole redeemed company are there. And then, as it's been remarked, we will no longer know in part. We'll know even as also we are known. All will be enjoyed fully then.
Well, the word better appears 14 times in this epistle. I hope that I've counted correctly, but the word better appears 14 times. I was reading an article written by a Christian colonel, an English colonel, and he mentioned that when Israel gets the land, it will be the second largest in Asia Minor. Well, there's a great effort being made to make peace over there. All eyes are upon one little spot, beloved, just now, Jerusalem. All the eyes of the world are centered there. There will be all the riches of this world concentrated there too. Someone said, what about the Dead Sea? Well, the Dead Sea has been declared by Jewish chemists that it contains 10 times more riches than this mighty world nation put together. 10 times more riches in the Dead Sea. In the First World War,
thank God I wasn't sent to that section of Jordan. The Lord delivered me from that dreadful experience where the Anzacs, the New Zealanders and the Australians, lots of them went raving mad with the heat, and they threw themselves into that sea to drown themselves, but they floated. They couldn't drown, and they floated. And that led the Jewish chemist to analyze it. 10 times more riches in that one sea than in this mighty land put together. Well, there the eyes are all on that one spot. They're trying to make peace without the Prince of Peace. But they'll get the land, as our brother has remarked, when God gives it to them. They'll get it.
In the 15th chapter that was referred to of Romans, the 8th to the 12th verses perhaps would give us those who participate in that millennial blessing. But going now into our verse that we've referred to, the test, in the 17th verse of our chapter that Abraham had, I've been much struck by a few comments at the end of our chapter. For instance, the one that speaks of Daniel. Daniel is not mentioned. But all it said of him was, stop the mouths of lions. Now perhaps some would wonder why such an expression occurs in Scripture. But I believe it's connected with what our brother has just brought out, that Abraham was not tested at the beginning of his journey in this way. He was tested after he had walked and learned to walk with God. Now, in connection with Daniel, all that's mentioned is when he was finally tested and the Spirit of God had prepared him for the test. I doubt if Daniel would have been able to go into the den of lions when they selected him as one of the princes to stand before the king in the beginning. I doubt it very much. But it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, brethren? In any little measure in which we have been given, in all of our failures, to walk with God, any little measure, to experience that companionship and to get that confidence that enables us to take one step after another, and that we might grow up unto Him in all things, that we might be enlarged in our hearts, that there might be that full confidence which Hebrews really teaches, confidence in God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And the more we walk with God, the more we're occupied with this which the promise speaks of, Christ, the more confidence there will be. And although we may never be thrown to lions, still we'll have tests. And at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be just such things as this in the end of this chapter, as spoken of Daniel, because it's the consummation of a life that was devoted to service to God, walking with Him. And that's all the Spirit of God needs to mention about Daniel. Stop the mouths of lions. That's all.
So notice, Brother Huff, what you were saying about all calling our attention to all the promises of God are in Him, that is, in Christ. And you get that thought carried out in the 18th verse, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And Paul, commenting on that in Galatians, calls our attention to this, that it's not seeds as of many, but of one, that is Christ. So when God made promises to Abraham, you find it in the 12th And I believe the 15th chapter of Genesis is his seeds. That is, his descendants should be given the land of Canaan. But when Abraham, in obedience, has offered up his only son, then we have, I better turn to it in Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Here, and the 15th verse. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Well, that's looking at Israel as a nation and their final possession of the country that God promised. But look at the next verse. And in thy seed. Now, here's what Paul specially speaks of, and in thy seed shall all the nations of earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. And you'll find typically from the time of the offering up of Isaac that Isaac becomes the type of the risen Christ. So that all our promises are now in that risen, glorified man.
As 18th verse, I believe it's a quotation from the 21st of Genesis, and the last part of that verse, the 12th verse, it says, For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And I think this is very precious because what was it that sustained Abraham when he was called to offer up Isaac? It was just one verse of Scripture. Now, that is, if God called him to offer up his son, he had previously said, In Isaac shall thy seed be called. So he said, God has said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And if he's asking me to offer him up, he must be going to raise him again from the dead, because his promise can't fail. And brethren, I think this is a lesson for us. We have to go through testings, and we might say, well, I don't know whether I could stand the test. I'm not quite as strong as Abraham or as Daniel. What was it that sustained Abraham? It was one verse of Scripture, and that one verse of Scripture strengthened him to endure that trial. And that's what we need, too, when we face the difficulties of life. If we look in and think of our faith or how we have proved ourselves in the past, we might well hang our heads. But when we think of God's Word, when we take our stand upon some precious verse of Scripture, that's what gives us confidence to meet the difficulties and trials of life and to look beyond what we can't understand. For I'm sure he couldn't understand this, but he said, It must be so. God has said it, and he's able to raise up my son. That's just what God wanted him to think, because it was a figure of Christ going into death and being raised again. I think it's so beautiful, though, because we don't have to have a great knowledge of the Scripture to stand in trial. One verse of Scripture is enough to sustain the soul and enable us to go through some tremendous difficulty that may come in life.
Don't you think, too, that we learn this, that we perhaps will never know in this life why God permitted us to go through some great trial or sorrow. Now, Abraham, all his lifetime, didn't know that in offering up Isaac on that altar, that he was furnishing for all time and for all eternity a picture of God the Father offering up his only begotten Son. Well, when he reaches the glory and we are in the glory with him, perhaps we'll go up to Abraham and tell him what that meant to us. Oh, what a reward for all eternity. And yet it looks so dark and sad and unreasonable for him to have to go through that trial. And yet when you think of what he has gained for all eternity, we just can't estimate it at all. So there are things down here that we'll never understand the reason for in this life. As the Lord said to the disciples when he washed their feet, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." What a wonderful, encouraging word that is. Thou shalt know hereafter. We're going to have many of the puzzles of this life all cleared up when the day of glory dawns and we're with and like Christ.
The wonderful promise in the one verse to Abraham. I was thinking what Peter says in the second epistle in connection with all God's promises. He calls them exceeding great and precious promises. He also speaks of the precious faith to embrace them and enjoy them. Not only the promises, but the precious faith he speaks of to enjoy them and to claim them, rest upon them.
Isn't it nice here to go on with this 20th verse here? By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. We have been noticing the outstanding faith and the action of Abraham. But here with Isaac, when you go back and read the account as it's given to us in Genesis, we find that Isaac almost blessed the wrong one. He was going to bless Esau instead of Jacob. But the mention of his failure is omitted here, and the Spirit of God only speaks of that which was of faith in his action. I think following immediately this lovely example of faith, it can be an encouragement to us. Sometimes we seek to do something for the Lord, and failure is mixed with it. But God still sees that which is of faith and is pleased to record it. And so it was a desire of faith to bless him. But in going about it, there were natural things that almost led him to go to the wrong one. He loved venison, and he was almost going to bless the boy that could bring him the venison. But God intervened, and doesn't God often intervene in our lives? If we think of how we have tried to do something for the Lord, and perhaps something of self has come in, then the Lord graciously comes in and he intervenes. But he takes notice of the desire. He takes notice of the faith. I was thinking of David when he wanted to build a house for the Lord. The prophet told him, no, that his son was to build it. But there was the added comment, it was good that it was in thine heart. So that God does take notice of these things, and this ought to be an encouragement. Because when we read about Abraham, we might hang our heads, but when we read about Isaac, then we're encouraged to see that God does take notice of that faith, even in cases where there's failure.
It said that Esau stole his birthright for a mess of pottage, and Isaac came very near selling the blessing for a mess of venison. But God allowed Esau, who was not a man of faith, to go on in his course, sad and solemn as it was, but for his own child, true believer, as you see in Isaac, God didn't allow him to go on to the bitter end of what his failure could have resulted in.
Brother Hayhoe, do you connect that then with the pouring out of the broth in the case of Gideon? Where it wasn't acceptable, but the kid was acceptable, and the rest of the sacrifice. And also, would it be connected with Leviticus, where the the feathers and the crop, all this was put under the altar. Isn't it marvelous that our great high priest, the one who presents the praises, he presents that's what's acceptable. And that would go whether it be worship or whether it be service, wouldn't it? Lovely.